Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you and to be able to explore the scriptures together once again as we get back into this evening series on the prayers of the New Testament. The title of the series is Near to the Heart of God. And I began exploring this particular series so that we would look at not only the prayers of Jesus, but also primarily the prayers of Paul that we find in the New Testament. And I'll explain a little bit more about why that got my attention years ago and why it became a teaching series as well. As we began this series several weeks ago, I began by indicating that it is arguable that prayer is the chief activity of the Christian. Of all the different activities that Christians engage in, including coming to worship and going to Bible studies and all those kinds of things, serving in the community, whatever it happens to be, it's arguable that prayer is the chief activity of the Christian. And that's because, as I mentioned in that first message, Christianity is not really a religion. It's really a relationship. And in order for it to be a relationship, there needs to be communication. And communication takes place in the Christian faith through prayer. Communication is the essence of having a relationship. We struggle with communication, don't we? We don't always do it very well. Husbands struggle with communicating with wives. Parents struggle with communicating with children. But that really is the essence of the relationship, and prayer is how it happens. And if we talk about communication in the context of prayer, I think it's important also to recognize that communication is a two-way street, isn't it? That not only do we communicate with God, we expect God to communicate with us, and that involves not only telling God what's on our hearts, but also listening to God speak. And I remember a time in which a number of years ago when I was still in Morgantown, West Virginia, I was teaching at the university also on the pastoral staff. I did a wedding for a couple of my students. They came from the same hometown, and they were essentially a couple together. Eventually, they were going to get married believers, and it was a delight to be able to perform that wedding for a couple of my students. And by the way, if Chris is up there, he's wondering, where is Hawkins and his notes? He's way off his notes right now. Okay, Chris, it's okay. And I'll get back to them eventually. But essentially, I did this wedding. It was in a little town in another part of West Virginia. And because they were students of mine and students of a lot of other professors, they had invited a bunch of different faculty members from several different disciplines, and it was great that a number of them came to the wedding. We were at the reception, and I was sort of making rounds as I would normally do, going to see people and talk to people that I knew and that kind of thing. And I sat down at a table with several of these professors and their spouses. And there was one professor, a woman from another discipline, who was there. I think she was by herself at the time. I don't think her husband was with her. But she was a talker. You know talkers, don't you? I mean, and when I sat down, she was talking. She was in one of those, you know, she was on a roll. She was talking. And most of the time, everybody else was there who knew this dear lady, and then they would mostly nod, shake their heads, yes. Occasionally they would say something, but she would just talk and talk and talk, and there wasn't much to say in between the talking. And eventually she got to the place where she wanted to get something to eat, so she got up and left. And one of the other professors who were sitting in the group basically made the observation, well, that was really one half of a really good conversation. You know, I wonder how often God thinks that about us. Okay, I'm listening to you, but you're not listening to me. Because the essence of prayer is communication. That means we need to be listening to God as much as we speak to Him. That's the essence of communication. So anyway, we began with that recognition that the chief activity of the Christian is prayer because of the nature of the communication in a relationship. The theological framework for our praying, obviously, is important as well, because the two individuals who are communicating are not equals, let's face it. There is God and there is us. We are destitute as human beings of goodness on our own. We are devoid of being able to procure our own salvation. We have to go beyond ourselves to receive the salvation that only God can provide. Jesus Christ is given to us as God incarnate. He has given to us as our happiness in place of our misery, abundance in place of our want. Our treasures of heaven are in Jesus Christ alone. We just sang about that as Tim led us a moment ago. And so we turn in faith to him, we depend upon him, we hope in him, and the only way to actually be near to him is to and receive those spiritual riches is the time that we spend in communication with him in prayer. I began to explore the prayers in the New Testament when I was reading through and studying a passage of Scripture. I can't remember which one it was. It's likely that it was Ephesians, because I was probably teaching Ephesians at the time. There are a couple of wonderful prayers in Ephesians, and it just struck me out of the blue one day that, that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 and that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, I don't pray like that. I don't pray anywhere near like that. So I felt like maybe I ought to explore this issue of how people in the New Testament actually do pray. And so I valued the study of the prayers in the New Testament, particularly of those who were the closest to God. Paul was close to God, obviously. He spent time alone with Jesus even before he did much of his ministry, years as a matter of fact, in the presence of Christ. At the same time, Jesus, in fact, is obviously the closest to God, and there are prayers that he uttered as well that are recorded that we'll take a look at as well, and also the prayer that he taught his disciples, which is known as the Lord's Prayer. As we mentioned, it's his instruction on prayer. So I looked at the prayers of Jesus, and I looked at the prayers of Paul, and it was one of the most challenging studies that I've ever done. As I examine my own sort of spiritual journey, I've learned to pray by not only studying those prayers of the New Testament, but also praying through and studying the Psalms, which is the prayer book of the Bible. And the more you study the Psalms, the more you recognize some of the common characteristics between the way Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer and also the way Paul prays and the way the psalmist prays. And we'll find some of those obvious connections as we move along. We began the last message, or the first message in the series, on the Lord's Prayer, recognizing that, as Don sort of alluded to, it's really misnamed. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. Not that Jesus actually, it wasn't not a prayer of Jesus. It's really the instruction of Jesus on the way that disciples should pray. And we find that out in Luke chapter 11. Verse 1, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. In other words, they watched Jesus and they had the same reaction with Jesus as I had when I was looking at the prayers of the New Testament. They thought to themselves, this is Jesus praying. I don't pray like that. Jesus, help. Teach me how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And so that's what happened when Jesus then began teaching them the Lord's Prayer. The prayer then serves as a model. It teaches us what constitutes prayer. It teaches us something about how to pray. It's not a formula that we use. It's not something that we recite sort of meaninglessly as a form of repetition, although there's nothing wrong with having it memorized and all that kind of thing. But it's really the teaching of prayer, and then we make sure that we recognize the kinds of things that Jesus is teaching in the context of that prayer. We can misuse that model. We can use it as a public spectacle. We can engage in meaningless repetition. And I think that's one of the things that evangelical Christians have tried to avoid over the years. They don't want to make it a public spectacle. They don't want to engage in meaningless repetition. And unfortunately, that means that a lot of evangelicals and a lot of evangelical churches have sort of stayed away from it. Stayed away from using it at all. But they've missed much instructional value of it, and they've missed opportunities to use it to even help them to orchestrate and focus their praying. So we do pray it. Don't do it every week because we don't want it to be so repetitious that it's not meaningful. But we do it usually in one form or another every time we have a communion Sunday. And sometimes we've sung it, and I think we may even sing it this evening. Is that right? We're going to sing it at the conclusion, and that's certainly appropriate as well. You have to remember that the Psalms were meant to be sung, and they are all prayers. And so I think the people of Israel understood the nature of of praying in such a way as to engage in that kind of use of it. But it is not mentioned primarily as a prayer in itself, but really as a format for helping us to conform our praying to the will of God in however form it comes out. And so I found my prayers, by contrast to the Lord's Prayer and to Paul's prayers, to be often worldly, very frequently selfish, and paltry. I've often found myself needing to pray prayers of repentance for my prayers. I don't know if you felt that way before, because my lack of praying is a failure, and the way I pray is often a failure, and that's why I need this kind of instruction. We're often, as I mentioned in that first message, taught to pray in the name of Christ. And as I mentioned, that's really not meant to be a formula that we stick on and attach to the end of our praying as if that provides some impetus to get that prayer all the way to heaven. That's not what is meant there. And praying in the name of Christ means that we're praying for the will of God. We're praying for the will of Christ. And that's really one of the things that we'll discover as we continue to unpack the Lord's Prayer this evening. So it's not something that we simply attach to the end. It's essentially a way of recognizing that we are desiring that we would find the will of God in our praying. There's a pretty clear structure of this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. There is a greeting. It is our Father in heaven. That's the greeting. And then there are a series of petitions. The first set of petitions are concerned with God. They include, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then there are a second set of petitions which are concerned with ourselves. It has to do with things like, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so the structure of the Lord's Prayer has those two elements to it, and it ought to remind you, as I'm sure it did every Jew when Jesus taught this prayer, of the Ten Commandments. Because there are two tables in the Ten Commandments, are there not? One concerning our relationship with God, and the other table concerning our relationship with human beings. There are God-centered, God-relationship-centered commandments, like, "There are no other gods before me, have no idols, don't use God's name in vain, keep the Sabbath holy." And then there are other elements in the human relationship-centered kinds of commandments. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder people. Don't engage in adultery. No stealing. No false testimony. And no coveting. What a surprise it is, then, that Jesus would actually orchestrate a prayer that essentially conforms to the Ten Commandments. That's because nothing has really changed in the heart and mind of God about such things. And so there is a clear relationship between the way Jesus teaches his disciples to pray and the top ten, the Ten Commandments that God established in his covenant with Israel. And so there is this greeting, and then there are these petitions, some dealing with our relationship with God, some dealing with our relationships with one another. And finally, there is this conclusion, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And the important thing to remember then is that in our praying, we should see echoes of these elements in our praying. Not always all at the same time, but certainly from over a consistent period of time, we ought to see this kind of praying reflected in our own prayers if they are legitimate prayers. We also studied the greeting the last time we were together. And there are several things that we want to remind ourselves about it. It is "Our Father in heaven" is the greeting. The first thing that we usually skip over is the first word, "our." And that's a recognition that even if we're praying by ourselves, we are praying together. Prayer is corporate. It's always corporate because we're praying with and for one another. We ought not to forget that even though it's me and God, even in my secret closet, I'm praying on behalf of other people and sometimes at the same time as other people for the same kinds of issues or the same kinds of problems. So prayer is corporate, "Our Father." And then the idea of praying "Our Father," I don't know how if you understand how revolutionary that was. For the Jew at that time, to call God Father was extraordinarily presumptuous. No one would dare do that, but Jesus taught his disciples to pray that way, to pray in the not only in the name of Christ, but also implied in that expression is that we have this relationship with God, who is our adopted Father. He's adopted us into His family by virtue of being a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's the only way we can have a relationship with Him. And so for us to be in a position because of Christ to be able to call God Father is revolutionary. And by the way, that is no indication that we should never pray to Christ or should we never pray to the Holy Spirit. We can pray to the triune God and all of his different persons. That's appropriate. But I think the message of Jesus is that you know you have a relationship with one who is your Father by adoption. That's revolutionary. That's astonishing. That's the kind of thing that ought to draw us into a communication with him, this Father who loves us so much that He gave His only Son. And so our Father is in heaven. He's not confined in a particular place, but the fact that He's in heaven calls attention to His character, His majesty, His greatness, His holiness, His incomprehensibility. It calls attention to His power and His eternality. And so when we pray our Father in heaven, it immediately ought to raise our thoughts far beyond the mundane and the ordinary. There is a conscious effort in our praying to get beyond ourselves, to get beyond our normal circumstances in life and find ourselves in the presence of the magnificent God. What an extraordinary opportunity it is to be in the presence of the living God whose majesty and greatness pervades all things. So it helps us to recognize who it is that we address in that greeting and helps us, by the way, to remove any doubt that the God that we're speaking to can do what we ask Him to do. And He can act on our behalf for the welfare of His people and for His glory. Now, with that as an introduction, we're moving into what are called the God-centered petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And the first one is Hallowed be Your name. The first thing that I need to mention to you about that is that Hallowed be Your name is a real petition. We really are asking God to do something here. Now, having said that, I grew up in a time in which I used to think that hallowed be your name was part of the greeting, part of the introduction. Because I would start my praying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Okay? Then I'm going to start my petitions. The answer to that is no, don't do that. Because the first petition is hallowed be your name. It's not part of the introduction. We are commanded to pray that Jesus' name was regarded as holy. We are to have a concern in our praying for the reputation of God. We're not concerned that people would be like Him. TV preachers often deny the sovereignty of God to divest Him of responsibility in some of the difficult or terrible things that happen. And if God is not responsible for such things, we can still like Him. And so TV preachers need viewers, and so they try to put the best face on God. But we are concerned that God is regarded as holy, whether or not people like Him. Hallowed be thy name. We're concerned that God is regarded as holy, whether or not people like Him. And we can be sure that many will not like a holy God. We probably have struggled with liking a holy God, because we learned very early on that we're not holy. And so be in the presence of a holy God can be difficult. But that ought to be our example. We ought to be as concerned for God's reputation as holy, even if it means that people don't like this God, because many don't. One of the examples of God's concern for His own holiness and the regard for His name to be holy is found in that example in Leviticus chapter 10. You know, Leviticus, that's the book you skipped when you tried to read through the Bible. Remember that? Genesis was interesting. Exodus is really interesting. Leviticus, I'm going to skip that. Go on to something else more interesting. No, Leviticus is interesting because in chapter 10 there is actually this wonderful example of what happened with a couple of Aaron's sons. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So you have two sons of Aaron, two priests, who decided to get creative in worship. So before you get too creative in worship, think about this. You know, just question whether or not God has actually prescribed the kind of worship that you want to give. Evidently, they used the kind of incense that God had proscribed or had decided that was off limits. And so they used unauthorized fire before the Lord. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So instead of them offering fire, God offered them fire. They were toast. And then here's what is interesting to me. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Other translations would say this. Among those who are near me, I will be regarded as holy. That's God's demand, especially of those who minister in his presence. And so Aaron, who has just lost two sons, it says, held his peace. He shut his mouth. Nothing to say, even though he'd lost his sons. And then Moses would go on to say, okay, get a grip, Aaron. Get back to work. You're a priest. Do your job. Even though he's lost two sons, God's name would be regarded as holy among his people. And so basically that's our prayer, that God's name would be regarded as holy. We would have as much concern for the holy reputation of the name of God as, in fact, God has. There are two basic meanings of holy. One is moral purity, but that's actually a secondary meaning. Usually when we talk about holiness, we talk about moral purity. The world will look at us perhaps and say, you always think you're holier than thou. That's the kind of thing that they're talking about there. They're talking about moral purity. We think that we're more morally pure than anybody else. Those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ know how morally impure we are and how much we need to cast ourselves on his mercy. But that's the world's perspective. Moral purity is one of the basic meanings, but the basic meaning, primary meaning of being holy, is to be set apart and separated. And that includes the idea of moral purity. And so the fundamental meaning of the word holy is other. Because you see, God is different than us. He is other. We are not, as human beings, little gods. That would be the heresy that we find in Gnosticism, in some aspects of New Age religion. A lot of TV preachers actually veer into this territory, as does Mormonism. God is not also kind of a nice old man up in the sky with a long white beard. That's what a lot of people kind of think. Back in the 80s, I think it was, there was a movie starring George Burns as God. I think a lot of people think of God as George Burns, an elderly, kindly, cigar-smoking God. It also starred John Denver. Maybe some of you might have seen that movie. That's not who God is. God is not like us, only on steroids. God is different than we are. God is beyond anything that we could think about or imagine. He is different in his thinking. He is certainly different in his moral purity. He is different in power. He is different in justice. He is different in every dimension of character that you can imagine. He is other. And so the meaning of the petition is that when people think and speak of God, they should have in mind his majesty, his power, and his glory, his holiness. Thinking or speaking of God should evoke awe and reverence and even fear on our parts. And as we pray that God's name would be hallowed, we're praying that that sense about God would pervade other people as well and go far beyond our own world, but certainly should start with ourselves. Positive manifestations of that prayer, if it's answered, would be that we would be proclaiming the word and works of God, even in our praying. Don't be afraid to recount what God has done, not only in history through the Bible, but also what he's done in our lives. Remember what he's done for us. We might be down in the dumps about our circumstances, but what has he done for us over the years? And we think about that from time to time, we would find ourselves recognizing and hallowing the name of God. We should praise God, and that should be continually on our lips. Our speech should give evidence of careful concern for the holiness of God. We should consistently remind ourselves of His great works when we pray. The negative manifestations of that answered prayer is that we would abstain from irreverent language all the time, not only in our praying, but in our speech in general. We would abstain from flippant or thoughtless language about God. We should respond appropriately when others speak that way. But we shouldn't laugh when they say those kinds of things, and we shouldn't seem to acknowledge and agree with some of the things that we hear coming out of the mouths of people. That's not to say that we should antagonize them about it, but at the same time, we should respond appropriately. Remember the Ten Commandments. Again, this is a connection with the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me, he says. No idols, no vain use of God's name. Keep the Sabbath holy. All of those things are echoed in this phrase, hallowed be your name. And then the second petition is your kingdom come. There is a connection, obviously, with the first petition. It's more explicit about how God's name would be regarded as holy. We are interested in the kingdom of God. In a present manifestation, Jesus is establishing his kingdom. He says, you might remember, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, which echoes essentially John the Baptist's own prophecy about such matter. So the kingdom of God, in a sense, is already present because Christ is present in some fashion. There's also a more fuller expression, a future manifestation in Jesus' return. We long for the millennial kingdom to take place. We long for the full manifestation of his kingdom. If you want to have a world of peace, then you long for the return of Christ. That's the only way it will happen. If you long for the time of justice, justice will only actually take place when Christ returns. As much as the media conversation is so focused around justice of this type or that type or this other type, none of it will ever really happen in any kind of significant way until Jesus returns. So there's this future manifestation embodied in this millennial kingdom that we long for. If you want peace and justice and righteousness to reign on earth, then you long for the kingdom of God to come in its future manifestation. And when we pray, your kingdom come, I think we're praying in both ways. I think we're praying with both of those things in mind, that the kingdom of God would evidence itself now in whatever way possible. Starts with us. That the kingdom of God would manifest itself personally in us, that we would conform to his kingdom, that we would be loyal and obedient subjects in his kingdom. But also we would pray that the world would also respond generally to the kingdom of God. And when it has in various ways and dimensions, as culture then becomes more and more oriented toward the things of the Christian faith, it has produced more justice and more righteousness in a world that has been dysfunctional, never perfectly, but certainly more substantially. And when the things of God have been rejected, the world is plunged even deeper into darkness and despair. So we want to pray that the kingdom would evidence itself now, but we also want to pray that the kingdom would come in its fullness, in the return of Christ, that we long for the return of Christ. John Calvin writes about the nature of the personal kingdom. He says, God reigns when men, in denial of themselves and contempt of the world and this earthly life, devote themselves to righteousness and aspire to heaven. It's a good summary that we have of what it means to have our lives infected with the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit, you see, corrects the depraved lusts of the flesh, as the Scripture talks about. The Spirit brings all of the thoughts that we might have in obedience to Him, and the kingdom begins to be manifested in ourselves. And that's what we ought to be praying for. And then the process of praying for this petition, then, I think we ought to start with ourselves. We ought to begin by saying, oh Lord, I pray that my desires and inclinations and thoughts would never disturb the reign of Christ, that Christ would reign in me and reign in us individually. And we ought to then not only start with ourselves, but move to the church. We ask that the Spirit of God would so move that all of God's people, in the local church or in the church in general, would each individually submit to his authority and reign and rule. And then finally, we ought to move to the world, that we ought to ask for God's work to be done in discipline and conviction and of restoration, that he would break the pride and humble the world, just as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that last week. And that he would convert the ungodly. Calvin again says, this prayer therefore ought to withdraw us from the corruptions of the world which separate us from God and prevent his kingdom from flourishing within us. Secondly, it ought to inflame us with an ardent desire for the mortification of the flesh. And lastly, it ought to train us to the endurance of the cross, since this is the way in which God would have his kingdom to be advanced. Your kingdom come. And then finally, your will be done. Again, that's not really a separate petition. It's a further explanation that we need because we are sheep and sheep are dull. The reign of God will manifest itself when his will is done. And so there is a connection, obviously, between the kingdom of God and the will of God. Now, what gets a little confusing, there are various kinds of the will of God. There is his efficacious will. That's the will that theologians, or the name that theologians attach to the will of God by which he governs the universe. It's his secret will in which he sovereignly carries out the eternal decrees, his divine plan. You might remember one of my favorite Old Testament passages or verses is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, or the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So two aspects of the will of God are invested in that verse. There are the secret things. That's the efficacious will of God. He governs the universe that way. And then there are the things that are revealed. And those are the things that we're supposed to respond to in obedience. So there is his efficacious will. There is his permissive will. These are the things that God allows to happen, but does not sanction, does not require. And then finally, there is his declarative will, or his will of command, or his imperative will. Those are the things that he commands that involve the obedience, a voluntary obedience of his people. And so when we pray, your will be done, it's that third category of the will of God that we are primarily concerned about. We're praying that we and others would voluntarily respond in obedience to the commands of God. And that's what the author of Deuteronomy says when he says the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So that's what we're concerned about, the will of God that is in view. Obedience to his commands. There is this distinction made in this particular petition. The will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Obviously, the two are not the same in the level of obedience to the will of God. So you have Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. You see, heaven obeys God's will immediately. Heaven obeys God's will implicitly. Implicitly, not so much for us. And so that's what we have to be concerned about. We pray that God's will be done on earth, that is among us, as it is in heaven. Quickly, immediately, responsively, implicitly, that's what we pray for. We pray that we human beings would respond to God just the way the angels do. And the implications of this petition are that, first of all, we deny our own wills to begin with. We want the will of God. We're saying that the will of God is more important than my will. And that's important these days because the world is demanding that its will be done. It is rejecting any aspect of the will of God. And if you even raise the possibility of the will of God, you are obviously a hateful bigot in doing so. Because the world wants its own way, and the world will not submit to the will of God. In fact, Paul says in the book of Romans, don't worry, it's not happening next week in the book of Romans in our series. It's happening down the road. Who knows how long? But he says that, in fact, the flesh, in fact, does not submit to the law of God, and it cannot submit to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a statement of ability. The world doesn't have the capacity to even pray a prayer like this. But in order for us to pray it as believers in Jesus, we have to deny our own wills And if we don't, we stand in opposition to His will and we become hypocrites. Our own will, apart from Him, is always sinful. And so we're asking God that He may rule according to His pleasure, as well as denying our own wills. And we're asking God essentially to change our minds about things. God, don't leave me where I am. Change me. Make me into the person I'm supposed to be according to Your purposes. So we're asking God that will change His minds. Give us a love for the things that God loves. And give us a hate for the things that God hates. You know, God doesn't just love everything. There are things that God hates that are abominations to Him. If we would have that same impulse, that's what we're praying. We're asking that for God's will to be done. In fact, we're asking that God would make us willing to follow Him wholeheartedly. That's what we're doing when we're saying, may Your will be done. That our very desires and inclinations would be subordinate to Him. And again, it's all in relation to the Ten Commandments. This is not sort of a new teaching of Jesus. This is an application of the will of God expressed in the Old Covenant as explained and unfolded in the New Covenant. This prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer is perhaps the most substantive summary of the Old Testament law of the Ten Commandments. And our prayer is that what is summarized in these commandments may actually issue in obedience from our own hearts as our expressed desire and, in fact, our delight. And when you study the prayers in the Psalms and you discover that the psalmist says, oh, Lord, how I love Your law, you wonder, what? How does he love the law? Well, he loves the law because he loves what God loves. And the law is expressed in the Ten Commandments is then reflected in how Jesus teaches us to pray. So the focus of these petitions that we've looked at this evening is on God. And by the way, our own good is clearly involved when He is glorified. Our own good is involved when His kingdom comes. Our own good is involved when His will is done. But the nature of our asking is for Him and for His glory. And so we do not at this state ask for ourselves. There's a time and place for everything, as they say. That's true in Scripture as well. There's a time and place to ask on our behalf. The next set of petitions deals with that. But to disregard the first set would eventually lead us into praying selfishly. And so as we pray, we must be influenced to work for His glory and for His kingdom and His will. And in summation, Calvin puts it this way, hence, if men, in praying that the name of God may be hallowed, that His kingdom may come and His will be done, are not influenced by this zeal for the promotion of His glory, they are not to be accounted among the servants and children of God. And as all these things will take place against their will, so they will turn out to their confusion and destruction. So to go in the opposite direction is to our detriment, and we find ourselves in a destructive pattern. But that's why we pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your instruction on praying. We pray that as we begin to build in our lives, even as we sing this in a few moments, we will find it resonating with our spirits. We know that those who have the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And we know that as we think in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, act in the Spirit, we fulfill the things of the Spirit and discover that, in fact, the will of God and the kingdom of God will be expressed, even in our lives and even among our people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.